Before we begin, I do want to remind you of the Membership Matters class that will be this Thursday night. We are desiring, if you are at all interested in membership, if you've been here for a long time and you're not a member of this church, you call us your church, please, if you can, make it to this class. It's a two-part class, two Thursday nights, and we'd love to have you for this class. We value membership. We believe it's biblical, it's important, it's helpful for you, it's helpful for the church, so please consider joining us for that class. Details are in the bulletin, and childcare can be provided if needed. Just mark that on your connection card. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this passage that we have just heard read is a wonderful display of your glory, of your power, of your might. Father, again we pray that as we open your word and I preach your word, that we would not just see interesting details about historical things that have happened in the life of Israel, but we would be drawn to Christ, that you would show us the gospel connections in this passage, and that you might use our time in your word and the preaching of your word to bring us closer to Jesus, to help us to behold and enjoy the great work that you have done for your people in Christ. Father, this picture of redemption is great. I am imperfect and weak and unable to do anything good apart from your great and mighty Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would work in this place for our good and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something very interesting happens when you reach many of the milestones in life that we all are pursuing, or many of us are pursuing. After the initial celebration and rejoicing begins to kind of wear off, you realize that by reaching the said milestone, the door has been opened for added stress and more effort. More work will be required of you because you have hit that marker or that turning point in life, that milestone. For instance, graduating from high school. This wonderful, great moment, whether it's graduating from high school or getting your GED, you celebrate. Oftentimes, many people throw these parties to celebrate all the accomplishment that it is to graduate from high school. You had to study, you had to read, you had to take tests, you had to show up. You know, some of us just had to show up, kind of pay attention, take some tests. But it's a great accomplishment. But you know that accomplishment, that diploma ultimately gets you? Possibly 2 to 10 more years of studying and reading and taking tests, depending on what career you take. Or it has opened the door to jobs that require a diploma. So you're going to now work 70 hours because you graduated from high school. Another example we might look to is becoming a parent. Wow, this wonderful, great blessing that so many of us long for someday. Not everyone, and that's all right, but you long for this day when you get to look into the face of this child that looks kind of like you, and you're so excited for, and you've been praying for, and oh, wow. But it doesn't take long, doesn't take many diapers and changing and feedings and bills to realize that along with this milestone, this little baby that you're holding in your hand, has come much stress. Good stress. I have 3 of them. I'm thankful. I don't want to return them or get rid of them. I'm thankful for the stress, but it's more stress, more effort is going to be required of me. I have, in a very real way, their life in my hands. If we don't feed them, if we don't care for them, they're going to die. That's stress, for me at least. And yet it's so beautiful and so wonderful. More effort's going to be needed. Marriage. If you don't know why marriage exists, you go to Scripture and you learn that marriage exists to display the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. The husband is to lay down his life for his bride as Christ laid down his life for the church. And the church is to love and serve Christ. And that's to be a picture of the wife's role in marriage. Wow, it's beautiful. But it's not all hugs and kisses, is it? It's not all sweet frolicking. I used that word last week and somebody said, I want to see a picture of Luke frolicking in his backyard. No pictures. There won't be any pictures. But marriage is not just all hugs and kisses. It's hard work. You are a sinner and she or he is a sinner. And you're trying to live life together as sinners in desperate need of God's grace all the time to keep you together. To display the glory that is supposed to be displayed in marriage. It's hard. It's a milestone that's just so sweet and so good, but it has added now this level of stress and effort that will be required of you when you reach the milestone of marriage. We come to a passage this morning that is very much like that. We have already seen how the 10 plagues were used as judgments by God against the false gods of Egypt to prove to Israel and to Egypt and to Pharaoh that he alone is the Lord, that he alone is God. And for the last 2 weeks, we have focused on that last plague that is positively put and remembered as the Passover, where God wiped out the firstborn child of all those who did not obey his command to put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And then we came to that long-awaited, prayed-for announcement from Pharaoh that now Israel could leave. It was a milestone marker. It was a milestone, turning point in Israel's redemptive history. As important as that announcement was, as much as it was a milestone, and it was in Israel's history, it did not mark the end of Israel's time in Egypt. They still had to get out. Physically, they were still in Egypt, and they had to somehow get all of these people. Now, it was all of Israel, but then there was this mixed multitude, we're told. There were slaves from other nations that had seen God's mighty hand in the plagues and said, I want to follow that God. I'm going to follow him. He's better than my God. He is the real God. And there were probably, most likely, almost for sure, Egyptians who had seen God's work and decided to follow God. And so this massive amount of people were now leaving Egypt and headed towards the promised land. It was going to take a mighty work of God. One milestone was met. Pharaoh says, you can go. He says, you must go. And now another milestone must be met. Today's passage records that mighty work of God, another milestone. But it also reveals for us how the Lord led his people, how the Lord was present with his people, and how through his great work in parting the Red Sea, the Lord was glorified. After Pharaoh announced that Israel was not only free to go, but that they must leave Egypt, God begins to lead his people out of Egypt to the land that he had promised them, to the land that he had promised the ancestors of the Israelites in the covenant, to Canaan. Now, we've already been told that the Israelites took with them all that they could carry. I mean, they were making this trip. They're leaving everything they had ever known, and they're bringing everything that they can with them, packing them on their livestock and carrying them. They got bags. It's all there. We're also told that they bring with them the silver and gold that the Egyptians gave to them. God gave them favor with the Egyptians, and before they left, the Egyptians said, here, take it. Here's our silver, here's our gold, you can take it. But we're also told this interesting and at first odd detail that is important, that along with all of their stuff and the silver and gold, they took with them Joseph's bones. It's an odd but important detail. It fulfilled the promise that Joseph's sons had made to Joseph in Genesis 50:25. It's also said in Hebrews 11:22 that this request from Joseph displayed his faith in God's promises. See, he knew that he was going to die in Egypt. He was on his deathbed, but that God was going to one day bring his ancestors out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so Joseph believed that God would do it. And as a sign of that, he said, when you leave, because you're going to leave this place, bring with you my bones. Because he believed that God would keep his word, and the Lord did. When God leads Israel out of Egypt, he does not take them on the shortest, most convenient, and easiest route to travel to Canaan, which it would have been northeast. Last service, for some reason, I gave the right hand signal, but I said northwest. No, it was northeast. That would have been the shortest, most convenient, and easiest route. Instead, God takes them the long way there, what I'll call this morning the scenic route. That is south, almost like they were to go very much northeast, and he takes them south and then east. It's a route that will take them through the wilderness to the shores of the Red Sea. Now, I don't think the Israelites were at all interested in going the long way or taking the scenic route. This was not some family camping trip. This was not man weekend where they were able to get away from all their troubles and just relax with their best friends and eat beef jerky and trail mix the whole time. That's not what this trip was about. That's not what was going on here. They were nomads traveling who had not been trained to be nomads. They didn't grow up in the nomadic lifestyle. They were with their entire families, their great-grandparents and their infants and their wife, their husband, walking in unfamiliar places with no option of going inside the car when it got too cold. You know, they couldn't go in the cabin when they're like, you know what, the bugs are getting bad. Let's hit the cabin, guys. No option there. They couldn't even go home when it got old. I'm done with this trip. It's time to go home. Everybody's crabby. Let's just go home. Not an option. There was no home. The home that they were longing for was far away, and they needed to walk there. The long and scenic route would not have been their choice. But since it was God's choice, it was the right route. Us backseat drivers would struggle with this, wouldn't we? That's the quickest way, God. I want to go that way. But it's not the best way. God does not always give us his reasons for why he does what he does. He doesn't always give them in Scripture, but here he does. It was not because God wanted to give them a tour of the Sinai Peninsula, and it was not because he wanted to bring them to the sea so they could enjoy the beach. God took them not on the shorter, faster, and direct route to the Promised Land, because that route would have led them right into the hands of the Philistines. We know the Philistines, many of us, that David and Goliath, they were giant. There were many giants among them. They were great warriors and fighters. Now, there would come many battles between these two people, but at this point, Israel was vulnerable. They were fragile. So God, showing his concern for them, took the long route because of his concern, his love for his people. They were not yet ready for war. This reminds us, church, that God knows best. He is our Heavenly Father. We may not always like the path that he has us on. We may think that we have a better way. We always do this, don't we? I want to get married. And so this is the way. Yes, they're not a believer. They don't love Jesus, but I want to get married. So this is the way to what I want. You may have to wait 10 more years, because that's God's way for you, God's path for you. You've got to wait. He has a route. If that's what he wants for your life, he will bring you there, but you've got to take the long way, maybe 10 or 20 more years and longer than your friends took to get to that place. You may have the idea that you're going to be a pastor, and yet it takes years to get there. Good things. And yet, God's route is the best way. We may think we have a better way, but if we are his children, which we are, if we are in Christ, if we have repented of our sins and trusted him, he is our Heavenly Father. So to be on the path that our Heavenly Father has for us, to follow his route, even if it's the long way, is going to be the best way. Best way. In fact, there is no better route for God's people than God's route. All other routes or paths will lead them away from their desired destination. His route leads us to Christ. That's what we want as believers. We want to be with Jesus. We want to be walking in the rest of our days with Jesus, going where he is leading us. Now, he leads us through his word, by his spirit, and he will guide us. There are no shortcuts when it comes to following the Lord. None. You can't use sin to get what you want and think that that's God's way to get what is on your heart. Those who call on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are to follow him, that route that he has set. For us, that means, again, following Jesus Christ, obeying his word. This is our guide. Yes, it's not going to tell you exactly who to marry or, you know, if you should make this decision in your career or not, but it's going to give you the truths you need to make those decisions. It's going to help you know, because rather than taking the shortcuts, rather than sinning, rather than manipulating, you're going to obey God's word. You're going to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, obey his Spirit in you, and that will guide you. And it will be enough, hard but enough. For Israel, at least at this point, following God's route meant heading to the Red Sea. Now, I believe that calling the route that God takes Israel on as the scenic route is a good description of the route that he's going to take them on, because on this route, God's going to show the Israelites some amazing sights. I'm not talking about the countryside of Egypt or the wilderness or the sea. I am referring to how on this route, God is going to show Israel his almighty power. He's going to display to them the great salvation that he has given to them by grace on this route. And they're going to see the greatest possible sight a person could ever lay their eyes on, the glory of God. See, our eyes were made to behold glory. Our eyes, if we can see, they long to see amazing things. You know, you walk and suddenly you see this beautiful sunset, you're like, wow. Your eyes are drawn to it. You see warmth, and I think you can see it. The grass is turning green. I want to see that. My eyes are drawn to it. And your eyes were ultimately made to behold the glory of God. That's what they exist for. that you would see how amazing and glorious and good and holy and righteous and beautiful God is. And on this route, even though it's the long way, God is going to show them his glory, which is by far the best thing that a person could see. We find one of the ways that they will behold his glory in Exodus 13, 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. What a sight to behold. God's presence was there leading his people, not just through his chosen mediator, Moses, but tangibly. Like, he was with them in a way that they had never experienced before. Wow. They were seeing God's presence with their own eyes. This pillar is a theophany. Now, if you were here when we looked at the account of the burning bush and the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses through the bush, you're familiar with this word theophany. Let me just give you a quick definition. A theophany is an appearance or manifestation of the invisible God. That's what this pillar is. It's a theophany. And this might even be, some think, another Christophany, that is, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, whether it is or not, I'm not sure. I'm less sure about this one as I am about the burning bush. But this pillar that represented God's presence traveled with them throughout their trip to Canaan. During the day, it was a cloud, and some think, it's only them thinking, only guessing, that this cloud provided some shade, some protection from the heat for the Israelites as they made their way. It's just a guess. It's not given to us in Scripture, but it's logical to think that might have occurred. But not only that, it also provided them with light at night, when it would have been the best time to travel in a hot place. So God's presence was with them. Through this pillar, God was showing his people that he was their leader. Yes, Moses was there. They needed to use wisdom and have counsel from their leaders. But their ultimate leader, this is saying, this theophany, this presence of God in the pillar, is the Lord. The same Lord that had made the covenant with their ancestors was with them tangibly. His very presence was among them. And God's presence is always a constant source of comfort for God's people. To be in God's presence, to know that he is with you, brings reassurance in the hardest of times. Now, many of us would like to have our own pillar of cloud and fire, wouldn't we? We would be all for the Lord making it clear what we should do or where we should go by appearing as a cloud. I mean, think about it. You're looking for the one that you're supposed to marry. You know God has put it on your heart. You are to be married someday. And all of a sudden, not butterflies in your tummy, Not, you know, happy thoughts in your head, but a cloud appears over their head. That's the one. I knew you were the one because the cloud appeared over your head. Yeah, wouldn't it be sweet? Or think about the great benefit it could be for us as believers to have our own personal pillar of fire. I mean, to go to bed at night with the fire. You don't need a security system. You've got the pillar of fire, God's presence, surrounding your house, right? To keep, if you're worried about your kids, you know, leaving the house at night, they're going to stay in. They can't get through the pillar of fire. And nobody's going to come in. You're good. What an awesome, I mean, it's appealing, right? As appealing as this idea might be, the biblical truth is that in the new covenant, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, God's people have something far better, not just a little better, not just kind of, far better than what Israel had with the pillar. To be sure, Old Testament believers were empowered by the Spirit to believe. They were regenerated. The Spirit always is the one that brings life. So the Spirit was active then in them. God was with his people also then through the prophets who were led and carried along by the Spirit of God. And like the Son of God, the Spirit of God was very much active from creation throughout history, yet something drastically changed in how the Spirit ministers in believers after Christ rose from the grave and ascended to rule and reign at the right hand of the Father. We see Jesus speaking about this, prophesying, saying this is going to happen in John 14, verses 16 through 18. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A sweet little mention of the Spirit before the indwelling of the Spirit occurs after Jesus' ascension. Then in verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." God's presence is what brings peace to God's people. They were comforted by the sight of the pillar, whether it was a cloud during the day or fire at night. And we are comforted as believers by the Spirit's indwelling us. We have access to peace, to hope, to comfort all the time in a way that the Old Testament believers didn't. The Apostle Paul also speaks of the indwelling of the Spirit in Romans 8, that wonderful, amazing chapter in Scripture, verses 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What great comfort. The very same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead is now in you if you're a believer. Wow. You talk about God. Who needs a pillar, a fire, and cloud on the outside when you've got the tangible means, what that substance was pointing to inside of you? So much better. The Holy Spirit has now come to us and resides in us. "For we, brothers and sisters, have become God's temple," Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. The very temple that God's Spirit dwells in. What the Old Testament believers beheld with their eyes in the pillar, the Christian now beholds with their hearts in the indwelling of the Spirit. Wow. It all comes through faith in Jesus Christ. See, God was with his people, but now God is in his people because of the indwelling of the Spirit. The first reason that we were given in the Exodus account in these two chapters for why God took them on the longer scenic route was that God had the Philistines in mind. But then in Exodus 14:4, we learn that there is actually another reason for the scenic route. God has multiple purposes. You know, we think about, like, I know why God did exactly that in my life. There's probably many other reasons that he did it. You know, like we think we're so wise that we can pinpoint it. God did that so that this would happen. That might have been one of the reasons. So much more is going on. When you think about the providence and sovereignty of God and how he is moving in all things, how you and I are connected, and how things that I say to you are going to bless or hinder you, or things that you say to me are going to bless or hinder me, and God's going to be working in among us. There's just so many streams and lines. And so here we're told another reason for the scenic route. This route is part of God's plan to bring himself glory by making it known to Pharaoh and Egypt that God alone is the Lord, the one true and only sovereign king over all. We've already seen this said over and over again in the plagues. I will make my glory known. I will display the fact that these false gods are no gods and I am the true Lord. We've seen this theme throughout the book of Exodus, and it's a theme throughout all of Scripture. God acts, he does what he does, ultimately for this reason, for his glory. Now that filters into his love for us, that filters into every other thing that he does. But if you want to put a name on the determining factor of what God is doing and why, glory. He's doing it so that he would be made known throughout all of his creation forever. Paul writes in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He's done it all. So he's at work showing how great and how glorious he is. And again, as a believer, that's awesome. If you're not a believer, you're like, that's not cool. I'm here for my own glory. But as a believer, you're saying, yes, he is glorious, and I want to behold his glory with my eyes. I want to experience it in my heart. I want to live forever, and I'm going to in his glory and experience it. Now, because of this purpose and the similar language that is used within the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, how they're similar, this event is sometimes called the 11th plague. Some have named it the 11th plague. The chapter lays out God's plan out in a step-by-step manner, and it all comes exactly to pass as God planned. When Pharaoh learns that Israel is wandering in the wilderness, he believes that they are lost and still within his grips. You know, I go to Lord of the Rings, Sméagol, that character. Anytime he can reach out and try and get that ring, he'll do anything he can do just to grab the ring again. Pharaoh is going to now, seeing this opportunity before him, they're wandering. They went the wrong way. That's not the route to the promised land. They're just stuck in the wilderness. I can get them back. The idol of his heart, himself, and the longing for more stuff causes him to change his mind. And when he changes his mind, God hardens his heart. So Pharaoh pursues Israel with his chariots. Now, chariots for us are like, big deal. Chariots, they're nice. You know, they're like Cinderella chariots, right? You just ride them to balls and stuff. No, these chariots are like tanks. Like that's the comparison here. These are the best, the most important weapon to have in your military. And what do the Israelites have? Animals, like livestock and stuff and gold and silver. Joseph's bones? They're not going to win a war with Joseph's bones. They're sitting ducks. The chariots, the tanks have come. Pharaoh pursues them. But God, we learn, is using this all to trap the Egyptians. He commands the Israelites, who have already left the shores of the Red Sea, they've left, to come back. So not only are they going the wrong way, but now they're to go back the wrong way that they've already gone. And to rest, to settle down on the shores of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, believing that he has trapped the Israelites, plans to capture and re-enslave the Israelites. This brings us to what is one of the most important events in the book of Exodus, and the Israelites come back to it over and over, and Scripture comes back to it over and over. There's even a parallel into baptism that we won't go into this morning. It's such an important event, this parting of the sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. But before we look more at that, I want to briefly consider a few verses that I think might get lost within this amazing story. You know how, if you're so familiar with the story, oftentimes the details you kind of lose track of? Well, there are some important things, some valuable truths that I think we can glean from this story that maybe you didn't think through. And I want to point them out this morning to you. These are going to be helpful for you to apply to your life as a Christian. We are told, and they're verses 10 through 14 in chapter 14, we are told that when Pharaoh drew near to the people of Israel, they feared greatly, and they cried out to the Lord. These are both really good things to do. All right, you're there with your family, great-grandma Bertha and sister Louise or whatever. You know, you're all there. You've got your children and your spouse, and all of a sudden you see this huge, massive army come towards you. What would you do? Fear? Like, this is not good. I'm concerned for my life and for my family. Okay, that's a natural reaction. Another great natural prayer. Lord, what's going on here? Help. We need your help. But then, not such a good response is found in verses 11 and 12. The Israelites say to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." It's so wrong. The Israelites had cried out to the Lord for him to rescue, to ransom them, to redeem them from slavery, the bitter slavery that they were enduring in Egypt. And now when the going gets tough, when following the Lord gets really hard, they want to give up. They want to abandon ship because of fear and doubt. They want to return to a life of slavery. It got hard, and they start lying. "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians is what we told you." That's not what they said. That's not true. They weren't saying, "Moses, you can leave. We have no interest in leaving slavery. This is enjoyable. I can imagine myself just doing this for the rest of my life, and my kids and their kids and my great-grandkids just doing this forever. This is great." It's a lie. And yet they were so fearful and so broken that what they desired now was not freedom but slavery. They were saying, "We want to be slaves again." It seems so odd. I mean, just logically, thinking about the story, knowing that they had just gone through the plagues. They had seen God's mighty work, how he had saved them, how he had passed over their firstborn, how he had judged all the false gods of the Egyptians. And now they're willing to turn back to give up this whole found the Lord thing. They had now seen the presence of Almighty God, Yahweh, the Lord, tangibly in the pillar. And they're saying, you know what, slavery, so much better, seems so odd to us after what they had experienced and seen. And yet we who profess faith in Christ are tempted to do the very same thing, and we often respond just like Israel did when we face serious hardship. We do the same thing. At times when following Jesus Christ gets hard, we too are tempted to give up, to abandon following Christ, and to follow the world. This is hard. I thought it was going to be easier. We too, at times, want to return to the slavery to sin that we were in, that Jesus had freed us from. Because in the middle of our hardship, we expect it to be easier to follow Christ. We come to some trial, some hardship, some temptation. We say, it shouldn't happen like this. I see all of my friends who are not believers, and they post all these happy thoughts on Facebook. They're quoting, you know, the Dalai Lama, and they're acting like everything's great. They're showing their perfect family, and they don't have Christ. And here I am following Jesus, and my family's not perfect, and things are not going well. It's a sham. They're not doing well. Maybe temporarily on the outside, it looks like they're doing well, but unless something changes, they're going to hell. And you are doing well. You have Christ. But you are tempted, brother or sister, because of the hardship, because you're facing that Red Sea and an army invading you. You're feeling the pressures that come with following Jesus in a fallen world. You think it should be easier to follow Christ. But easier does not mean better. Often in the Christian life, it does not mean better. It would have been easier for Israel just to stay put in Egypt, but not better. It would have been easier for Jesus Christ to remain in heaven, to avoid coming and going to the cross and redeeming us sinners from what we deserve, God's wrath, but it would not have been better. It was far better to go through the hardship in all of those cases than to just rest in easiness. But when we're struggling for joy and we see the passing temporary joy that comes with sin, we can wonder if we're missing out. It's going to be fine. I can just take a break from this whole following Jesus thing. I can get off the path, the route that he has set for me, and just kind of wander off and play with sin because it looks like it's fun. I'm missing out. When we experience suffering and depression and sadness and loss, we can be tempted to turn to sin. That's going to fix the problem. She can do it. You know, she's the one. She's going to be my savior from depression or hardship. She can lead me to the joy that I'm longing for, that my heart wants so bad for. When we're faced with difficult trials, we can begin to doubt God's love and his character. He must not love me. He's not good because look at this thing that I'm experiencing. Brother or sister, don't turn back. There is help, there is hope, and there's something for you to hear. And this morning, it's very likely that many of you are experiencing this very temptation. You're facing hardship, whether it be in your marriage. You're facing hardship because in your career, in life, in battling sin, and you're tempted, I should go back. I should go back to sin, to slavery to sin. Don't turn back. You can find help. And it can be found in Moses' response to the Israelites, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Moses calls the Israelites to remember who God is. Last week, I labored on this discipline. You, as a Christian, have got to remember to remember. It's vital for your life, for your survival as a Christian. You got to remember the gospel. You got to come back to Jesus over and over again. And now we see this additional caveat to remembering. We need people to remind us. Not only do we need to be disciplined, we need other people to be disciplined in reminding us of the truth of God's salvation. God uses Moses to remind Israel in their spiritual amnesia to trust God, to have faith in him, to know that their salvation comes from him. It's kept by him. It's going to continue because of him. Church, like Israel, we need help to remember. We need our church to be centered on the gospel so we hear week after week after week that salvation is of the Lord, that we need to trust and look to Him. You know, some say at times that the gospel is just a piece of the puzzle. The gospel is the whole puzzle. If somebody says in a negative way that all they do is talk about the gospel, then they have missed the gospel. You might be doing good for 3 weeks in a row. Coming to church, this is great. Now I'm in one of those seasons right now. The Lord is just showing his goodness to me. He's producing fruit, overcoming my weaknesses, and showing me that the Spirit is working in dead hearts to bring them to life. It's wonderful. But you know what? Next week might come, and it's going to be a hard week, and I need to be reminded through God's Word, and I'll joyfully be able to experience the preaching of the Word from somebody else next week. Come, if you like my preaching, it'll be good, and you need to be here anyways. But I'll get to experience this reminder. This wonderful, sweet reminder. We as a church need to be centered on the gospel so that week after week we hear that salvation is of the Lord. We need pastors and teachers to point us over and over again to Christ and to remind us that the Lord will fight for us. And in fact, not only will He fight for us, He's already fought for us and He's won the victory that we needed at the cross. And you got to hear that over and over again. You do not need pastors and teachers to give you moral lessons ultimately. The moral lessons flow out of the gospel. And they come out not because you are trying to enter into the promised land, but because you have been brought into the hope of the promised land by grace. And so you want to do good things. You need pastors and teachers. So many of the pastors and teachers that people are posting on Facebook, garbage, lies, sad. Many of them are good. Many of you are posting good ones. But you don't need them to point you to yourself. You need them to point you to Jesus over and over again. We are in earnest need of godly friends who will shake us out of our spiritual drunkenness and bring sobriety in Christ. I am all for, I totally mean this, if you have been blessed with many relationships with non-believers, keep them going. Keep them going and bring Christ there. Maybe you have had 10, 20 years of a friendship and you got saved and you're finding it really hard to share the gospel with them. You know, you've got this relationship and it's good and you don't want to risk it. Risk it. Share Christ with them. God has given you that relationship, not so that you could just hang out with them, but so that they could find out about the hope that you have and the hope that they need in Christ. And yet at the same time, brothers and sisters, you need Christian friends. This is one of the great blessings of the local church. This is a place to find Christ. It's going to be hard. They're going to be weird. You're going to be weird. But you need them. And you need some of their weirdness. I'm serious. You need it. Because that weirdness is probably going to point you to Christ somehow, whether it's because it's like weird weird or because it's a good weird. They raise their hands. You're not comfortable with that. Okay, you need that. They love to sing. You don't like to sing. You need their weirdness. They're bad singers, but they sing loud, and it causes you to want to sing loud, partly so you can sing over them because you sing better than them, right? You need this. You don't just need friends. You need Christian friends who are going to say over and over again when you're hunting, when you go to the concert, when you're just hanging out with them at their house, when you're grilling out, when you're enjoying a baseball game or whatever, who are going to remind you of Jesus and talk to you about Jesus. Not just, hey, we're going to the baseball game for the glory of God. And when we're there, we're going to talk about Jesus because we're Christians. And that's what Christians do. And that's what we find in this text. This reminder of the need for other people to point us to Christ over and over again, just like Moses does. He points them to the Lord. Because we will be tempted to give up, and we need the church, we need pastors and teachers, we need friends to remind us of the gospel. Well, after Moses reminds the Israelites to trust in the Lord shows the Israelites why he is to be trusted. Beautiful. It's a wonderful scene. The pillar of cloud and fire, it moved between the Israelites' camp and the Egyptians' camp, and it blocks the Egyptians from being able to attack God's people. They're protected by God's presence. The Lord then commands Moses to lift up his staff over the waters. And when he does it, the waters part. One commentator describes it as something like the Niagara Falls on both sides. There's now a path of dry ground for the Israelites to walk through to redemption, to salvation. They're going to pass through the waters. They were trapped, but God's presence, God's hand, God is miraculously working to free them, to redeem them. This is going to be that milestone marker. They walked across safely to the other side of the Red Sea. Walls of water on their side. If you think about it, if God had changed his mind, he could just took his hand off of it and just bam, no more Israel. No more. Starting over. We'll work in the Egyptians. That might bring me glory. But no, they were seeing that their very lives rested in God's hands. God had made the way for their salvation when it looked and it felt and it seemed impossible. The Egyptians pursued the Israelites by going across the parted waters too. But as they made their way along the path, God confused them, messed with the horses, the chariots, and told Moses to lift his staff up again. And when he did that, the waters came crashing down on all of Pharaoh's army, and they're wiped out. This event is the milestone marker for the exit of God's people from Egypt, and it guaranteed that Pharaoh would no longer pursue God's people. Because as one writer describes it, what took place at the Red Sea to the Egyptians was total elimination. Once again, we see that God is glorified both by the just judgment of sinners, in this case, the Egyptians. He was glorified. Bodies were strewn everywhere. It is grotesque, not a happy thought. And yet God is glorified because his wrath was poured out justly on sinners. And yet at the same time, we see again, just like in the plagues, that God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. He's glorified in both. As Israel makes their way across the sea and is saved, God is glorified. The same body of water that led to salvation led to judgment. This, in fact, is what we find in the cross. And the story of what occurred at the Red Sea so long ago is a picture of what happens when God saves us, brother, sister, in Christ. God is glorified as he pours out his wrath, not on us, but on his Son. And God is glorified when we are saved, when he grants us by grace through faith salvation. God is glorified in both. Actually, God is only glorified ultimately through both. As Israel was brought to the other side of the sea by God's grace through faith, the believer is brought from death to life by Jesus Christ. We end with this glorious gospel truth that this passage teaches us. It is a clear and important truth found within the gospel, pictured for us in Exodus. There's only one route that will lead you to safety. There's only one path to redemption. There's only one way to be saved from destruction and gain eternal life. That is Jesus Christ. The only way. Jesus says this plainly and clearly in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, and I call you friends because you are not yet brothers or sisters in Christ. If you do not have Christ, then you are on the wrong route. You do not know the truth about where redemption is found. You need to know the truth, and you remain dead in your sins. You are under God's judgment. That's clearly what Scripture teaches. You face the same end if something does not change in your heart that Egypt faced, total destruction. However, brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, then you have the route. You have it. You're on the right path. You have the truth that you need for redemption. You have, in Christ, eternal life. It might be the long way that you seem to be on. It might be the hard way, but you have life. You have Christ. You have redemption. This is the path. Stay. Don't turn back. Keep on going. Press on. It will lead you to where you need to, where you want to, and what your heart desires, to Christ. You have God's salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, mighty God and King, who alone can redeem sinners, we praise you for this wonderful event in you saving your people from destruction by way of the sea. But we praise you for what this teaches us and pictures for us, that is the finished, awesome work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our redemption this morning. We pray that you would keep our minds and our hearts fixed on Christ, that we would remember ourselves, the gospel, but that we would also be reminded by others, people who love Jesus, who speak into our life and point us back to him when we are close to wandering from him. We ask, Father, that you would work mightily in those hearts that are here that are not yet redeemed. May they see this warning in this event, in this story, in Egypt's fate. And may you draw them to Christ. May they see their need to repent, and may they see their need for Christ to save them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.